Church, if you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 14. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully you have a bulletin. The word should be in there. And if you don't have a bulletin, they should be on the screen behind me. We're going to read the whole psalm, all seven verses. These are the words of God. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's message is A Fool's Deliverance. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have praised you with our voices. We have confessed our sins, and we have celebrated the Lord's Supper, and now we humbly come before your word, asking that these precious verses would take deep root in our hearts, that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it out. Grant that we would bear much fruit for you, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm begins with a rather jarring opening line. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And perhaps when you read this or hear it, one of your immediate thoughts is this. Yeah, it does kind of seem like there is a growing number of atheists these days. And while that's probably very true, it's doubtful whether or not David would have had our idea of atheism in his mind when he wrote this down. In David's day, everybody was religious. It would have been nearly impossible for him to find anybody who would deny a god or all the gods. And so David is not going to attempt to prove that God exists in Psalm 14. In fact, there is no place in the Bible that tries to definitively prove the existence of God. It's just assumed from beginning to end. And so I think it would be helpful for us to actually spend a few moments thinking about the existence of God. Even though David's not going that direction, if you'll bear with me just a few moments, I want to go that direction for hopefully some of you who are interested in this kind of thing. Christians are people who confess that we live in a world made by God. We believe that everything is upheld by the word of his power, even in this very moment. It seems clear to us when we go outside, when we look around, that we are surrounded by God's creation. As Christians, we believe, Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But atheists reject this entirely, of course. You probably know somebody or have known someone who has said to you, "I don't believe in God." And sometimes we as Christians, we're not really sure what to do with that, but when you interact with someone who speaks this way, it should probably bring to mind several questions that you could shoot back at them if you wanted to. Questions like this: well, the world seems to have been created. Who created it? The world is being preserved. Who is preserving it? The world is governed. Who is governing it? The world is ordered by laws. Where did these laws come from? The world is filled with human beings. Who made us? Human beings have consciences and souls. Who gave these to us? Human beings seem inescapably religious. All of human history, we have to worship somebody or something. Who made us like that? Where is history going? Christians have wonderful, logical, intellectually satisfying, and soul-uplifting answers to all of these questions. Atheists, on the other hand, do not. One of the most famous atheists of our days is a man named Richard Dawkins, a name that's familiar to many of you probably. Several years ago, he wrote a book called The God Delusion, in which he adamantly declared with tons of confidence that believing in God is irrational. There's another man, William Lane Craig. He's a Christian apologist, a philosopher, one of the most important philosophers in the last 50 years. And he read The God Delusion, and then he wrote a short response to Richard Dawkins. I have a couple of copies on the back table, and I have infinite number of PDFs if you're interested after the service. I would love to give this to you. He provides, in this response to Dawkins, 5 arguments for the existence of God, and I want to share 3 of those 5 with you, namely because I didn't quite understand the other 2. The first one is this. It's called the cosmological argument from contingency. The what from what now? This argument says that everything that exists must have a cause, and because the universe exists, someone, like God, caused it or brought it into existence. Nothing cannot turn into something. That's pretty profound, isn't it? Nothing cannot turn into something, and because scientists tell us that the universe is finite, doesn't go back and back forever and ever, because it's finite, there must have been a beginning. Craig says this, quote, "To suggest that things could just pop into being uncaused out of nothing is literally worse than magic." So much for that argument. Number 2, the moral argument based upon moral values and duties. This argument says that if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. But of course, everyone believes in objective morality. Everyone agrees that human trafficking is wicked, right? All of us agree that stealing is wrong. If you were to say that to an atheist and he said, no, stealing's not wrong, then I would encourage you in that moment to steal something from him and see how he responds. Objective morality exists. We did not invent it. It's outside of us. And because of that, that must mean God exists. One more ought to do it to convince all of you that God exists. It's called this one, the teleological argument from fine-tuning. That just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? The teleological argument from fine-tuning. This is a very powerful argument because the more scientists discover about the universe, the more they realize that there is a staggering amount of laws and constants in reality and rules in the universe that if you just change one of them ever so slightly, then we would not have life even possible. If you change gravity ever so slightly, life disappears. If you change the laws of thermodynamics ever so slightly, life disappears. If the sun was slightly bigger or slightly smaller, we would not be here. If you change the atomic weak force, we all know what that is, don't we? Even by 1/1,000,000,000 of a degree, we would not have a life-permitting universe. In other words, it's mathematically impossible for our universe just to occur by chance. That's what that means. I wonder how many of you find this interesting and helpful. Show of hands. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, some of you put your hands up. There are a couple copies of Craig's article. I think 3 copies in the back, unless Mark already took one for his friend. I have lots of other copies that I can send to you if you're interested. I hope that you are a little bit. But as I said, David is most likely not writing about atheists as we know them. And so some of you are wondering, well, then why did you just tell us all that? What is David talking about? He says that the fool says there is no God. And so how do we understand the word fool? I think we can give a definition for fool like this. A fool is someone who doesn't take God into account in his life. I'll say that one more time because I think it's important. A fool is someone who doesn't take God into account in his life. Think of a person just going about their daily life, giving no thought of God at all. This is not a very difficult thought experiment, is it? You can easily envision the person who says, I don't need God to pay my mortgage. I don't need God to get married or raise my kids or do my job. I don't need God to go and buy groceries. I can go on vacation without God. And besides, I am a pretty good person. Better than most, in fact. Is there a God? I don't know. Maybe, probably, but I'm doing just fine on my own. I don't need him telling me what to do anyways. The Bible defines that person as a fool. Hear the sobering words of Job. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol, the place of the dead. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him?" For people like this, God is not relevant. He has no meaningful place in their lives at all. Furthermore, if he does exist, they don't want God exercising any authority over them at all. Don't tell me what to do. And so when they live like this, they are functionally denying that God exists. But what is so interesting about this, what is so interesting about the philosophical atheism of Richard Dawkins, who is hostile to God, or the functional atheism of people who are like, "I don't really know and I don't really care." What's interesting about both of those is that it is never merely an intellectual matter. It never stays up here. It always works its way out in real life. Look at the verses again. They are the fools. They're corrupt. Notice what's in yellow here. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Theologians take passages like this and they build doctrine. The doctrine of depravity is being described here in this passage. And notice that the corruption doesn't just stay within, right? It works its way out. That's why the phrase abominable deeds are even in there. It spreads outward to other people. And of course, if you are familiar with any bit of human history at all, you know that history is full of people and nations and cultures that as soon as they reject the one true and living God, they just start doing wicked things all over the place. Why do they do that? Well, when you reject God, the very next step is to reject any type of judgment whatsoever. There's no accountability. I'm never going to be judged for what I'm doing, so I can do whatever I want. But please notice the Lord's observation from heaven. Even though David's starting by talking about fools that he notices, God peers down from heaven, kind of like this. He looks down, and he cannot find anybody who is good, not even one. On Friday, I had the privilege of going on a nice bike ride with Preston. He's getting a little bit faster, so I was a little bit winded. And afterwards, we were drenched in sweat, of course, and so we were sitting out there on the chairs rehydrating, and we were talking about the Bible, and I can't remember the exact context, but Preston said something like this to me. He said, "You know, if God says something over and over again, we should probably pay attention." And as soon as he said that, I was reminded of something that I had read on Thursday, and I said to him, "Preston, go to Psalm 53. He said, "Okay." He already had his phone out because we were looking at Psalm 14, and he starts tapping away, and after a brief moment, he looks at his phone with a little bit of confusion. The look on his face was as if his phone wasn't working properly. I want to show you why. Here is Psalm 53. Ready? The fool says in his heart, "There's no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." You see his confusion? He typed in his app Psalm 53, and it looked like Psalm 14. Isn't it interesting that God is repeating himself here? But he doesn't just do it twice. He does it again. The Apostle Paul takes these passages, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and he includes them in his great letter to the Romans, where he is trying to make the case that everyone has sinned. The Jews have sinned, the Greeks have sinned. And by Greeks, he means everybody in the known world. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one single person who has nailed it when it comes to obedience. We have all missed the mark. Not one person has measured up to God's holy and righteous standards. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, Paul says. No one understands, no one seeks for God, and all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Let me paraphrase the great theologian Preston McGee. If God says something three times, we ought to pay attention. You can get his autograph later. We are all sinners. We have broken God's law. We have dismissed his majesty. We have spurned his greatness. We have sneered at his glory. The question is, why do we do this? Why are we like this? We see the answer in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. That phrase, children of man, could very easily be translated the children of Adam. The word man is the word Adam in the original language. We are like our father. Adam sinned, and because we descend from him, we have inherited his sinful nature. The text leaves no wiggle room here. All have turned aside. Together, we've become corrupt. No one does good. These are all inclusive phrases. And so David shifts gears away from the totality of sin, the universality of sin, back to specific evildoers that are doing terrible damage in verse 4. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? David is shocked here because wicked people are oppressing God's people with such regularity and such practice that it is as normal for them to oppress believers as it is to eat bread. We do this all the time. We do this every day. In the New Living Translation, this verse goes like this. Will those who do evil never learn? Are they never going to turn from their ways and pray to God? And the answer, of course, is no, David, they're not. They're not going to learn the lesson. They are not going to pray to God. Here's the Apostle Paul again, Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is Scripture's assessment of all human beings. And even though the wicked don't want God in their thoughts, even though wicked people are constantly trying to suppress the righteousness of God, David makes it clear here that they will never be able to escape the Lord. As their corruption spreads, as their wicked deeds begin to multiply, David says that they are filled with fear. Look at what he says. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So verse 5 here is a description of judgment. The Lord Jesus, when he arrived for the first time, he came as Savior. And the Bible tells us that when he comes back the second time, it will be as judge. And have no doubt, it will be a time of great terror for those who are his enemies. In the book of Revelation, we are given a picture of what this judgment might be like. There are four riders mentioned by the Apostle John. The first rider comes with a bow and arrow to conquer. The second rider comes to take away peace, and the result of that is civil war. The third rider comes in, and he has famine as a weapon. And then finally, the fourth rider, he shows up, and his name is Death. And so the result of this judgment, we can read in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is terrifying language, isn't it? The wrath of God, the wrath of the Son of God, when he comes back, it will be so bad that people will wish rocks could just fall on them and crush them. That would be preferable than having to see the face of Jesus. C.S. Lewis writes, "In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." I wonder if at this point in the sermon, any of you are experiencing cognitive dissonance. I wonder if any of you right now are sitting in your chair feeling like something is a little bit off. Perhaps you are perceiving that there seems to be something contradictory in this passage. Maybe something contradictory about my sermon so far. On the one hand, David records for us God's inspection in this passage, and we've said this a dozen times, everyone's corrupt, no one does good, no one seeks after God. But then in verses 4 and 5, all of a sudden we see phrases like this. God references my people. And then there is the phrase, the generation of the righteous. And so maybe there's something weird happening in your brain and you're going, wait a minute, where did those people come from? You know what? Maybe Psalm 14 is a little bit off. Maybe it's not as accurate as we thought. Maybe Psalm 14 should say most people are corrupt. Not all. Maybe Psalm 14 should say very few people do good, but there are a couple. Maybe Psalm 14 should say only a minority of a minority seeks after God. Is Psalm 14 wrong? What's going on here? Well, to get at the answer, or at least part of the answer, we have to continue to read our Bibles. And if we do, what we discover is that in His grace, God forms people from the very men and women who have rejected Him. Or to say it a different way, God redeems people who aren't looking for Him. God chooses to rescue and redeem and restore people from among the wicked, from among the corrupt. Those people that are doing abominable deeds, God says, I'm grabbing this one, and I'm grabbing this one, and I'm choosing that one, and I'm choosing this one. This is such an important truth that God says it over and over and over again, and we all heard what Preston said earlier, didn't we? Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord set His love on you and chose you. Why? Because the Lord loves you. Ezekiel 20, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. He chose a special people for Himself. There are hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that make that clear. What about the New Testament? I wonder how many of you know where I'm going with this. Jesus said to His disciples, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus said in John's Gospel, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says that even though most of Israel, most of his countrymen, most of his brothers had rejected the Messiah, Paul writes in Romans 11, but there's still a small number of Israel that is going to believe, that is going to receive Christ as Savior. Romans 11, 5, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul begins his letter to the Christians in Ephesus like this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And then in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says this, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So that's Jesus, and that's Paul. And clearly the Apostle Peter, he wants to get in on this because he loves this truth as well. And so he wants his readers to understand not only the truth of the doctrine that God chooses to save people who are corrupt and wicked. Peter wants his readers, I want you to know that, but I also want you to know why God does it. And he gives us the answer. This is glorious. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you are a Christian, it is because God called you out of darkness, and he said, I want you to proclaim my excellencies. I want you to praise my holy name for the fact that I rescued you. That's why we gather and sing. What are Christians doing? Gathering together and just singing, facing a screen. What are we doing? We are supposed to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Finally, one of the best examples that aligns with what David says in Psalm 14. It comes from the Apostle Paul again, 1 Corinthians. He says this. This is very important. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why does God do all this choosing? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And you could replace all those underlined words. God chose what is corrupt in the world to shame the wise. When you realize, church, when you realize that you were not good, when you realize that you were not seeking God, when you realize that you really were spiritually dead, when it finally clicks for you in your brain and in your soul and in your heart, wait a minute, God just chose me. You know what happens? You know what the result of that is when it finally clicks? Humility. What do I have to boast about? God chose me when I was his enemy, when I was still a sinner, corrupt, doing abominable deeds, not doing good, not seeking him. When I was in that condition, Christ died for me. And that means that all the glory of my salvation goes to God. Does that make sense? Well, Jesus did 99% of it, and I did 1% of it. No, it's 100 and 0. All the glory goes to him. We will conclude with verse 7, which is David's petition. It's David's prayer. It's David's request. What does he ask God to do, considering all of the wickedness, all of the moral depravity, all of the brokenness, all of the oppression? When the people of God are being oppressed and eaten up, what does he ask God to do? Let's look at it. Verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The word salvation here in Hebrew is the word Yeshua. It's where we get the name Jesus from. You remember when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, an angel of the Lord appears to him in Matthew 1, and this is what we read. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. You shall call his name salvation. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. You see, in the middle of the moral chaos, when evildoers are everywhere doing their wicked things, when perversity is spreading in every direction, David's prayer was this: Oh God, would you please send us the Messiah? That's the prayer. Oh God, would you please send us the promised king? If you do that, we will be so happy. Jesus is the answer to David's prayer. Even more than that, Jesus is the answer to foolishness. The title of today's sermon is A Fool's Deliverance. Hear the words of theologian James Johnson. I don't have it on the screen for you, but this is really good. Here's what he says, quote, Jesus is the answer to the folly of turning away from God. If you have been turning away from God your whole life, if you have been a fool, Jesus is the answer, he says. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ became for us wisdom from God. When we were foolish enough to say, there is no God, God reached out to save us and gave us his Son to make us wise. So Jesus has come, but he is also coming again. This is the Christian's great hope. We ought to pray for his return with as much fervency and passion as David prayed for his first advent. In the middle of cultural insanity and moral depravity, we need to be reminded that there is coming a day when the Lord will right every wrong. And when he does this, it will seem too good to be true. When the Lord finally returns, it will seem like we're dreaming. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Let's pray.